So let's turn first of all to John 21, and I'll read verses 1 through 15. We're going to focus especially on verses 10 and 12. John 21, 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were gathered together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And then we transition to Acts chapter 1, where I will read the first 10 verses. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when you have come together," they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadily toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Let us give thanks for God's reading, and now consider these texts as well as the Lord's Supper, which is spread before us. The title of the sermon is "The Mysterious Kingdom Meal." These three things are linked together in these two scriptures, and then some others that I will share with you. And that is the work of Christ, the meals with Christ, and the kingdom of Christ. The work of Christ, meals with Christ, and the kingdom of Christ. And it's just so interesting to see these themes come together as Jesus appears to them after he has been resurrected, and in this text we see that he ascends, at the end of the Acts passage, he ascends into heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father. And it's so interesting that he combines these things, his work, his redemption, meals that he provides for his people, and then talk of the kingdom of Christ. We don't often talk about the kingdom of Christ that much when we have communion. We focus more upon the redemption that is symbolized in the meal. But we see here from this passage that the idea of the kingdom, the thoughts of the kingdom, were very much upon the minds of the disciples. Now, in this case, it appears that they had some errant ideas about the kingdom. But Jesus doesn't totally dismiss their ideas about the kingdom. He just says that they're a little bit, that they don't fully understand them. And so he endorses this idea of the kingdom being associated with his work. And then time and time again in these passages, we see that there's a focus upon the meal, a meal together, which he then gives to us today, the set before us, which is the Lord's Supper, or the communion. And I would argue that when we take communion, we ought to have these number of these thoughts together in our minds. And we ought to realize that this is a mystical meal. The Holy Spirit is present with us, and the Lord gives us this meal as a comfort to us and a consideration. He wants us to consider his redemption. He also wants us to consider his eating with us and his participation with us in an intimate thing like a meal. And he also wants us to think, as we do this meal, which seems to be the height of parochialism, here we are, we're gathered together in this smaller gathering here today, and it doesn't seem like we're doing anything really grand or really kingdom-oriented. To use the word kingdom we wonder, are we even being appropriate here? Can this meal have anything to do with the kingdom of God in a larger, far-reaching way? But of course it does. Because as the Lord comes to us in faith, and as he affects our lives individually, and as we then take his revelation, his Bible, his scriptures, and we apply that to our lives, there are tremendous differences and tremendous consequences to that. The whole of Western Christendom began with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. So that we see the different countries of the world and the West have been influenced. We prayed this morning about Japan and the Orient. We know that despite the terrible outbreaks of Marxism in places like Vietnam and Burma, we know that the Lord has been working. And you can't go anywhere in the world today, hardly, where you do not have some representations of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of that began with the faith that the Holy Spirit worked in the lives and the hearts of certain people, beginning with the apostles here, but then moving out. And so if we look at John 21, first of all, I want you to keep these three themes in mind of the work of Christ, meals with Christ, and the kingdom of Christ. As we look at John 21, we see here that Jesus definitely speaks of his resurrection, or it's eminently sensible, because he has come. They saw him crucified and dead and buried, and now here he is talking to them. We see that he also provides a meal for them on this occasion. So he doesn't just show himself. He doesn't just reveal himself to be the resurrected Lord, but he comes to encourages people with blessing and fellowship. First of all, he helps them to catch the fish. And this is a miracle, because they'd fished all night with not getting anything. Now, you'd think that if they suddenly ran into a time of prosperity, that maybe they'd start catching one fish here or one fish there. But no. See, Jesus says, go to the other side of the boat. It's an amazing thing that they even followed his directions or encouragements. I think the typical fisherman would probably swear at the guy on the shore and say, you know, go do your own thing. Don't bother us. We're fishermen. We may not be good fishermen, but we've plied these waters. We know our craft as well as can be known. But no, they follow his words and they threw the nets on the other side. And all of a sudden, the nets are teeming with this tremendous bounty. And of course, this is representative of the bounty that Christ will provide them for their own redemption, but it's also indicative of the kingdom, and that's that which was about to take place in the next book of the book of Acts, where the church moves from individual people that are reborn and come to faith in Christ to they're building churches, and the church is spreading out around the world and of the tremendous bounty that we would see with Christ. The book of Acts represents, or is the fulfillment in some senses, of these nets that were filled with fish as soon as they followed the word of Christ. And in this then, 19 and 20, he commissions them. we see the commissioning in the passage just before verse 21, verse 19 to 21 in chapter 20, where he said to them in verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side, and then he said in verse 21, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So he commissions them in chapter 20, and then in chapter 21, he makes an appearance before them, shows them that he's not dead, but he's fully alive, he's fully active, and he's even in a more powerful state than he was before, because they can still see his body, but it's a body that has a special endowments with it. It's able to rise from the dead, it's able to come and speak with them, it's able to prepare fish for them, and yet it's also a body, we see in Acts chapter 1, that is able to ascend into the heavens. So Jesus has these great endowments that have come from his redemption. And he begins to apply them to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, then, we look at that and we see, again, another resurrection appearance. we see him speaking about the kingdom in verse 3 and also verse 6. Verse 3, he says, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus himself brings up this idea of the kingdom of God. And the great problem, as I see in the modern church, is that we are quick to talk about individual redemption, individual salvation, but we're very slow to talk about the kingdom of God. And even today, one of the things that Christianity is most embarrassed about is the term Christendom. Because that represents the culture of Christ, the culture of the Holy Spirit affecting people, and then that changing our lives, and then people being linked together in the church, and the church as it lives and moves and has its being, begins to have an impact like the leaven and the loaf on the society around it. And so we're quick today in the evangelical church, we're quick to talk about the individual dimensions of salvation, but we're rather slow. We're almost embarrassed, because if we talk about the kingdom aspects or the cultural aspects of the gospel, then we might have to talk about our failures or the difficulties of the kingdom. So in many ways, we've lost this kingdom dimension to faith that Jesus spoke about. If you read the gospels, I've spoken about this before, but if you read the gospels, you find out that all Jesus speaks about in the first half to two-thirds of the gospel is the kingdom of God. He doesn't really speak about individual salvation in any elaborate way. But then after the gospel progresses more than halfway through, then he begins speaking more about that. So our Lord Jesus Christ was very concerned about the overall influence of the Lord, and especially his ministry. He came not to just change a few individuals here and there, but he came to reverse the fall. He came that paradise might be regained. He came that the glory of the Father might extend and be revealed upon the whole creation. He grants Satan not one square inch, Abraham Kuyper said. Not one square inch of the creation, because the creation is the Lord's. It's of him and through him and to him. And so as we come and we eat this meal today, the meal itself, we take the meal in the most parochial or narrow-minded dimensions in some senses. It's here, it's a small group. We're here just one day of the week. We don't do this every week. We do it four times a year. And yet, this meal has tremendous signification for the spreading of the gospel and the raising up of the influence of the Lord. The Father has sent the Son into this world to redeem the world for himself, despite the fall, despite Satan, despite the weakness of men, despite their passions and their lusts and all of these things. Christ will overcome all by the word of his power and by the ministry that he gives to his people. In Acts chapter 14, we see another passage, Mark 14, 22 through 27. This is Mark's rendition of the upper room in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let me read that. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in what? In the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the word hymn there is a synonym for singing a song. Here in the words of the Lord's Supper in Mark, and we see the same thing in Luke and in Matthew, we see these words, and he repeats this idea of the kingdom of God, that he's going to prepare a place for them, and that there will be an eternal communion above, which will be amazing. So again, here in Mark 14, we see the supper, we see the kingdom, and we see this future meal with the disciples as a focus. In Luke 22:28-30, Jesus says to them, to the disciples, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, we don't know exactly what this means, what will sit on the thrones of Israel and judge, but it's certainly a representation or an association with the rule of a kingdom. And Jesus indicates that this is tied in with this whole ministry that he's giving to his church. So again, it's not parochial at all. It's indicative that there are really big plans that Jesus has for his kingdom, for his people. In Revelation 3:20, I was struck by this reference to these themes. Revelation 3:20, the famous passage, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So I just had forgotten that there was this association between Christ beckoning to us to come into our lives and to open ourselves to him, and this idea that he would prepare a meal for us, that he would dine with him and he with us, based upon our openness to the gospel. So, and every, that's just a famous verse that is always associated with evangelism and with talking to people about the Lord and opening their lives to Him, considering the gospel, taking it seriously, and that kind of thing. We see that that too has something to do with eating a meal with Him, having fellowship with Him. And of course, a meal is a wonderful way to have fellowship. We ought to have meals with each other within the church. We probably don't have enough, but these things are all indicative of a fellowship with Christ and fellowship with each other. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll be reading in just a bit when we institute the Lord's Supper. And we see there that the Lord goes over the rules of this meal. He proclaims it. He gives us a kingdom meal to eat until He consummates His kingdom, His eternal kingdom. So the meal is meant to stir us up, to get us to think about these wider things, to get us to see, to think about and to consider the great power of Christ upon us, our lives, and upon this world of ours. And it reminds us, does it not, of the meals that the Lord gave His Old Testament people. We think of Israel coming out of Egypt, and there was a rock that followed them wherever they went and provided water for the people of Israel. And then there was the manna, there was the food that God rained down from heaven. So God has been, from way back, God has been providing His people with a meal to encourage them of His love and His fellowship with them. And that those Old Testament pointers certainly point to this meal that we have today before us and encourage us to eat and to drink both the righteousness of Christ to ourselves and to our own lives, and also to think more grandly about it. This is a victory meal. This is a kingdom meal. It was given to us by the King, King Jesus. It was given to us after His success on the cross, after His resurrection and ascension. It's given to us so that we might eat together, but as we eat this parochial meal, that we might think in the widest possible expansive way about His influence and about the power of redemption, not just here, but even unto the eternal kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but I find that tremendously exciting. The Lord gives us this small, kind of tiny meal, and yet He wants our minds to fantasize about the success of His kingdom. Are you thinking in that way about yourself in your own life, or are you defeatist and saying, oh, I just can't overcome these sins in my life. I can't. My lack of focus upon Christ, it's just too much for me. You know, I'm limited by my own reservations, my own weaknesses. There's just, you know, I know you healed people, you brought people from the dead, Jesus, but I'm a hard case. I'm just, you won't be successful for me. No! The Lord is calling you to see past your imperfections, past your weaknesses. He's calling you to fantasize about the successes of His redemption, and especially in terms of the kingdom. And He's calling us to do the same thing for not just for ourselves, but for our families. Why do we have such limited thoughts about our families? Very often when children come and they have big dreams and things like that, we tell them, oh, you probably can't do that. Don't think too big. Don't fantasize too much about your success with Christ because of the problems of your life, because of your sin, because of this and because of that. Christ would just have us to think totally differently. He has come that we might have a life and that we might have it abundantly. Yes, we can't presume upon our success. We can't get mad at Him if we're not as successful as we think we ought to be. But we ought to be hopeful and we ought to be looking forward to the success of Christ working in us, in our families, in our communities, and in our country, much less the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have every instigation and every encouragement to realize that Christ is calling us to bigger things with our lives. And He's given us the Lord's Supper as a means of grace so that we can be strengthened by the supper and enabled by the supper to go forward with our lives and be blessed through it. It's really a means of grace. And it's given to us in Acts chapter 1 that we read. Jesus speaks about the baptisms twice, reminding us of one means of grace that we have that he mentions there. But where he mentions one, the other is close by. And so these means or these instruments of grace are there, and God means them for us, and God means them to encourage us and to be hopeful about it. So let us stir one another up, as the Bible says, to love and good works. Let us stir one another up. Let us not be naysayers, but let us be hopeful in the gospel of Christ. We know that we are not fully redeemed today, but we know that we shall be fully redeemed tomorrow. And between today and tomorrow, there's a lot of room and a lot of opportunity for growth in this world and in the lives that the Lord has given us.